Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As we're continuing in Romans, we are exploring the depths of the doctrine of justification by faith in the grace through of God through Jesus Christ. And I always feel like as I'm going through here, and I touch on a new passage, I have to do a brief review of what we've already studied, excuse me, I'm having a hard time talking here, but of what we've studied, just to sort of draw into context what we're looking at, because everything should be interpreted in its context, correct? Right, so we could take things out of context and make them mean whatever we want, but if we put them into context, then we get the fuller meaning, or the overall meaning. That being said, what has been set up to this point in this chapter to sort of sum it all up together is that those who are in Christ have total peace with God. Amen? Total, complete peace with God. What does that mean? That means that we no longer have to strive to maintain our justification day by day. We don't have to do certain things in order to stay in God's good graces, or else we'll fall out of it. There is no fear whatsoever of a blood-bought Christian losing their salvation. If you're in Christ, your salvation is secure until the end. God is both willing and able to keep you until the end. Your salvation is irrevocable through Jesus Christ. For those who are true believers, your salvation is absolutely irrevocable because it is bought with His blood, sealed with His Spirit, and guaranteed by His resurrection and eternal intercession on your behalf. That's what this chapter is basically summed up so far. And then you will also remember from last week that Paul dealt with this posed question, how can one man's act affect the entire human race? And so he had to deal with that because obviously we're like, well, how can Christ, one act, affect so many? How can He really justify, if we just look at it theologically speaking, if we look at it practically speaking, how can His one act affect so many? And the answer that Paul presented to this supposed question is that Christ's work is effective toward all men in the same way that the one man Adam's work affected all of mankind. So he kind of leans on that. That is, through the one man, Adam, the entire human race, sinned. In a moment, in a flash, all fell, and in that event, all men were affected by one man's actions. One man's actions affected all of mankind back then. Therefore, it is certainly plausible, and in fact a reality, that through one man's action, all will be affected for justification today through one man. That is, through the one man Jesus and His work on the cross, the entire human race may be given the opportunity to life and justification through Him. Now, the passage that we're studying today is simply a continuance of that theme. He's continuing the same theme. And so, it's not the same thing, so we're going to cover some new ground here. Whereas verses 12 through 14 primarily dealt with the plausibility of one man's work affecting many, verse 15 through 20 are Paul convincing us that through the Spirit of God, God's work of grace is far greater than Adam's work of condemnation. And that's what he basically just to give you a summary of what's going on here. That's what he's going to go through. He's going to show us how God's work of grace is greater than Adam's work of condemnation. Therefore, we have peace with God. Continuing on with that theme. Now, we need to know this. We need to understand the work of grace is greater than our ability to condemn ourselves, or Adam's work of condemnation, if you will, to sum it up, but our ability to perpetually sin and condemn ourselves. We need to know that God's grace is greater than that. We need to hear it because we know that sin is very powerful in this body, isn't it? I mean, just try to go one day without sin. In fact, just the consciousness of trying to not sin will cause you to sin. If I tell you, don't think about naked people, the first thing that's going to come in your mind is what? Yeah, sorry to cause you to stumble like that just now. But that's what happens. The very laws of nature, when we set rules or establish principles or guidelines, the first thing our mind does, because of our fallen nature, is we want to sin. We follow those thoughts. And I'll tell you, if you don't have the security of understanding that God's grace is greater than your sin nature, you will quickly become discouraged. And you'll try with everything you can to try to, you know, be right or be good, and sooner or later it'll just become so taxing, so wearying, that you will eventually just cave like anybody who overworks themselves. I was listening to somebody just this morning telling me about how there's a lot of demand on their life and how they feel like they're stressed and everything. That person is not going to be able to maintain that. And because they want to be a good person, they're going to try as hard as they can. And eventually, it's just going to cause them to collapse. They're going to overdo themselves trying to maintain that standard. You cannot do that. So it's important to recognize that you can't do it on your own, and the only way you can do it is through God's grace. But it's equally as important to understand that God's grace is sufficient and that it is more powerful than our sin and our ability to condemn. Now, having demonstrated that one man's action can affect the multitude, and using Adam's work as the premise for that argument, Paul makes a little clarification here in verse 15. The first thing that I'd like you to draw your attention to is he says the free gift, the charisma in the Greek, the grace, same word, translated two different ways, the free gift is not like the offense. It is not like the offense. Now, here's what's to note about that. Paul just spent the last few verses, 12, 13, 14, telling us how the free gift was like the offense. That it was like the offense, that both similarly were one man's act that affected so many. Now he's telling us that it's not like the offense. Listen, because here's what you need to understand about this whole illustration in order to get to the bottom of it. The only way at all that the free gift is like the offense is in that one man's action affected so many. Other than outside of that, that's where it stops. There are not equal forces opposing one another. There is not an equal force over here condemning us and an equal force over here saving us, and they're contending, and it's like, which dog do you feed? That's the one that wins, that kind of ideal or whatever, as so many people put it, like God and the devil are at equal odds, you know, they're kind of both there, and it's like, whoever, you know, who's going to win this thing? God's grace is not like the condemnation. God's grace is greater than the condemnation. Although Adam's one sin did span the entire race in its condemnation, that was the limit of its power, whereas the of God has limitless power. Now, that's the point he's going to drive home. That's the foundation that Paul sort of plants for the gospel as he continues on in these verses. In fact, the passage today from verse 15 through 21, Paul, through this passage, demonstrates five ways that God's grace exceeds Adam's condemnation. And so that's the pattern here. If we bring anything away from here, that's what Paul's driving home. He's going to demonstrate five comparisons, five ways that God's grace is greater than Adam's sin or Adam's condemnation or man's condemnation as being sinners. You could look at this as six ways. I read one commentary that said six ways, but verse 18 and verse 21 are reiterations of other verses for the purposes of tying them together. So we'll get there as we go, and don't get locked in on that. But there's five ways here, five comparisons that God's work is greater. Now, let's take a look at the first of these in verse 15. Excuse me. Verse 15. But the free gift is not... I don't get out that much. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Now you look at that, I had to meditate on that verse to get what he was really saying there. The first reason Paul gives that God's grace is greater than Adam's condemnation is that it is superior by the very nature of who God is. It is superior by the very nature of who God is. He is God and Adam is only a man. God's grace, God's work of grace through Jesus Christ is greater because it's His. He is God. That's what he's saying here. And Adam is only a man. God's work is far greater than any man's work, including Adam's. Read that again with me just so we can kind of prove that up. He says, but the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. What man is there that has ever created a single living thing? I don't mean through procreation. That's God's work, not yours. Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord. What man is there has ever created a living thing? What man is there has ever created anything like a sun or a solar system or a universe? What man is there who has ever developed and written laws by which the very universe is held together? When you compare a man, see, the fact of the matter is the only way that a man can appear to be great in any way is if he is compared to feebler men. But compared to God, man is weak. God is greater in every aspect, in every way. Furthermore, who sets the standard for justification? God does. God does. God is the one who determines the standard because God's righteousness is the standard. Listen. Compared to man, God is greater. God's greater than all. But compared to God, man is weak. Therefore, that's the premise here. Because it's God's work compared to man's work, God's grace is greater. God's grace is greater. Notice something else that Paul sort of jabs in there within this verse. He says, much more the grace of God... Much more, greater more, more basically in the Greek. Much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. Now this is interesting because there's a couple things going on here. In the first place, Paul is demonstrating that Whereas Adam's work was the work of one man, God's work was the work of God plus one man. You follow that? So you have one God plus one man, one perfect man, versus one man. Who wins? God. God every time. But there's something else of theological significance here, and that is the fact that Jesus Christ was a man. And that's here too. And I don't want to digress too much from the main point, but that's taught in many places in Scripture, but it is definitely transparent here. Why is that significant, that Jesus Christ is a man? Jesus Christ had to be a man because whose sin was it? It was man's sin. And man had to atone for man's sin. And so that's very important to understand that Jesus Christ was fully man. He was not just a man. He was also fully God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, "For in Him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." He is also fully God. He's both fully God and fully man. You say, how is that possible? I can't wrap my mind around that. It's called the hypostatic union. That's something far beyond my perception, but that's what the Scripture declares about Him. And so therein, He is the perfect propitiation for our sin. All right, I digress. But that's His first premise. God is greater, therefore His work is greater. Reason two can be seen in verse 16. Let's read that. "And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from the offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification." Adam's work brought on condemnation, whereas God's grace through Christ produced justification. Now, the argument here is that justification is greater than condemnation. Now, I understand this might tax your mind a little bit to follow this, because like I said, this part, this the theological stuff here in Romans chapter 5 is hard to deal with. It is. It's very deep. It's very profound. But just kind of bear with me and try to wrap your mind around this. Let's read it again. "And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification." Here's what he's saying. Follow the logic. How many offenses were involved in condemning the entire human race? One. Everybody can count to one. One offense. Is that a lot or a whole lot? Is that a lot or just a little? One. One sin condemned the entire human race. The condemnation of man was dependent on one trespass, one little bitty sin, and the whole human race fell. It was pretty easy for man to blow it, wasn't it? Pretty easy. Incidentally, I digress again here. That should give you a little picture of what God thinks about sin. I mean, just think about that. One sin and all of man's wiped out spiritually. One sin. That tells you. I was listening to John MacArthur this week, and he said this, and I thought it was profound. He says, God could have said, you know, Adam, because of your one sin, all of mankind is going to have a limp for the rest of eternity. Or, you know, he could have said, you know, because of your one sin, all of mankind is going to have some back pain. Do you understand that because of that one sin, God condemned the entire human race to death? To death. That's how powerful sin is. That's how much God hates sin. Just get that. Wrap your head around that. Because of your sin, all of man is going to be condemned to hell, going to be spiritually wiped out. Now listen, that is a measure of how easy it was to condemn the whole race. Sin is that powerful. It condemned humanity. But now here's Paul's logic. how many sins, those powerful sins that any one of them could have condemned everybody, how many sins did God have to wipe out to justify humanity? All of them. What Paul is demonstrating in this verse is that the work to justify men was far greater than the work required to condemn simply on the basis of the sheer breadth of its effect. One sin condemned. But in order to justify, God had to wipe out many sins. He had to wipe out all sin in order to justify. That's the logic here. I thought of how to illustrate this to you in order to help wrap your mind around this. And honestly, I kind of fell short. But I thought about it this way. Imagine sin like a rumor. Imagine sin like a rumor. Rumors spread pretty quick, don't they? I mean, you put one rumor out there, and in no time flat, it's everywhere. It's everywhere. That's kind of the way sin is, in some regard. I mean, think about that rumor that you only use 10% of your brain. I remember I used to say that all the time. I heard that. How many of you heard that? You only use 10% of your brain. You guys know that's not true? You're like, yeah, Robert told me. Robert told me, too. I had to back it up. I looked it up. It's not true. We use 100% of our brain. But, you know, people still say that all the time, even though that's been debunked years and years ago. People still use it. They just made a movie based on some superhero gal who can use 100% of her brain versus 10% of her brain. The people are still buying into that, even though it's been debunked years and years and years ago. Why? Because once it's out there, it has a mind of its own. It just kind of takes off. Now, imagine what kind of effort it would take to truly cancel out that rumor to where nobody ever passed it on. Now, just follow me here. Hopefully I didn't confuse things. That's kind of how it is with a sin. It only took one sin. As soon as man sinned, he cursed all of humanity into spiritual death, and we are no longer able to not sin. We are by our very nature sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. It is permeated throughout the human race. Now, here's how great God's work is in His grace. He has canceled out all sin to those who are in Christ. All sin. Which works greater? That's the logic. Which work was greater? Which work was harder? One sin? Or the grace that canceled out many sins? That's what Paul is saying here. God demonstrated His power through His grace, and He defeated all sin. As powerful as sin is, once God got involved, sin never had a chance. God's grace is greater because it justifies the condemned, and His grace is sufficient. That's the second line of logic. The third here, and hopefully you're tracking with me. I know this is hard stuff to really wrap your head around, but that's where we're at. Verse 17, the third reason Paul gives for why God's grace is greater. Verse 17, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Death versus life. Through Adam's work, death reigned, but through God's grace, life reigns, or those who are in Christ will reign in eternal life. Before I get into what's put forward here, I want to make a note here. The term, he says, death reigned. Death reigned. Just kind of wrap your head around that. Isn't that so true? Death reigns. Everybody here is going to die at some point in your life. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, as we touched on a little earlier on in a chapter, but just by way of reiteration, death reigns over this world, doesn't it? Everybody here is dying. It's just a matter of how long. I know this isn't a pep talk, okay? This is reality. It is. We go to the doc. How many of you go to the doctor regularly? Or from time to time? How many of you have had health issues? How many of you need to go to the doctor more often than you do? Loved ones die. Children die. The fact of the matter is, everyone is going to die. Death reigns. It rules over this world. And the power of death is sin. And that's what he's saying. Through one man's sin, death reigned. That was the power of the sin. Now, through one man's work, life reigns, or those in Christ reign in eternal life. You follow the logic here? Which is greater, death or life? Life. Life is greater because death isn't really a thing, is it? Death is not a thing. Death is the absence of something. Death is the absence of life. Life is greater than death. And that's his logic here. I think I flipped the page here too quickly. That's his logic. Life is greater. Death isn't even a thing. It's just an absence of life. Now, let's look at verse 18. It's not another comparison, really, as much as it is just Paul sort of reiterating what he's already said in verse 16 through 18. But here he repeats himself and attaches the all men clause so that we can continue to track with him through the whole line of thought. And that's the primary point. He's still on this, you know, one man affected all men kind of thing. So we're just going to glance over this verse and then we're going to move on to verse 19. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteousness, a righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. The only thing I would comment there is some people would say, use that verse, a lot of people have actually, to say where it says there, righteousness came to all men. There they'll use that to kind of teach or support universalism, and that's not what he's saying at all. You'll see there constantly reiterated that it's through Jesus Christ what he's saying. The idea is that all men in Christ will have eternal life. That was free. Moving on to verse 19. Our next comparison is given here. Read that with me. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. There's a couple of ways that you can look at this verse. One way is to see the statement, many will be made righteous, as Paul addressing the positional status that we receive right now. He says, many will be made righteous. I don't believe that's it, because that would be the present tense, and he would say it like many are being made righteous, not many will be made righteous. But the idea there, if you kind of track that, is just that, you know, Paul is saying, you know, using that, you know, we're justified, therefore we're being made righteous kind of idea. The other way to interpret this, is to take this statement to be referring to our sanctification and future glorification in the kingdom to come. Now, you won't get in trouble either way, but because I'm a preacher, I have to choose one way or the other, right? If I'm going to teach you something. And so, the way I interpret this through my tiny little mind is that Paul is speaking of our future glorification, and here's why. I know he hasn't introduced that thought in the epistle yet, but you know, some would argue that point, but the truth is that Paul often introduces new concepts this way when he's shoring up an argument. And so that's nothing new. In fact, it seems to be his pattern, if more than anything else. But the reason I believe that this is alluding to the future glorified state of believers is because I believe that Paul is continuing his pattern of contrast. And here he is contrasting the state of all mankind being fallen from a past sin to the state where all mankind will be righteous in the future when we are glorified. In the future, when God glorifies mankind, our sin will be eradicated. It will be taken away. It will be buried in the deepest sea, removed as far as the east is from the west. We will no longer have a sin nature. We will not just be spiritually clean, but we will be practically clean. He says He will remove our robes and give us robes of white. What does that represent? He will take away our sin and replace it with a new, untainted body that is fully righteous as we dwell with God. That's the concept here. And you say, well, why is that significant? Why is that important? Well, because what he's saying is he's going on with this argument of why God's grace is greater than man's ability to condemn is because man's ability to condemn caused condemnation. But God's grace will cause righteousness, holiness. It's a greater work to wipe out all that condemns and to establish. God's not just going to take away what we didn't have, but He's going to give us something that we don't have. I said that wrong. God's not just going to take away what we did have, sin, but He's going to give us something that we don't have. Righteousness, holiness. And the point here again is just God's grace is greater than Adam's sin. God's grace is greater than Adam's sin. Now, verse 20 through 21, Paul sort of reiterates again what he's already said, but this time he references the law. He brings the law into it. He does that so that he can tie in everything that he's saying here with things that he's already said back in chapter 3. And to give us the purpose of the law. Because remember, his primary point through all of this is to weed people off of the concept of the law, that works-based salvation. His point is for us to rely and trust and shore up on the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And so that's what he's doing here. Look at verse 20 through 21 with me and we'll read that. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at what he says here concerning this. What was the purpose of the law? That the offense might abound. That the offense might abound. Literally rule or suppress. The purpose behind the law was never to justify. You hear people say that all the time. Well, the Old Testament, we were justified by works. Nope. There's nowhere at all that it says that. We are not justified by works anywhere. We are from the very beginning. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Under the old system, we were justified by faith just like we are in the New Testament. But the law was given to us to demonstrate, to show us how we fell short. That sin would abound. That sin would reign in death, as he says. But listen, here's what Paul's saying. Where sin abounded, grace much abounded much more. Much more. Here's a concept. I think it's a pretty simple concept. But grace is only empowered by failure. Let me say that again. Grace is only empowered by failure, by falling short. If you did not have any sin for God to forgive, and He came up and He said, I forgive you, it'd be kind of like somebody coming up and saying, well, I forgive you for, something that you didn't do. You would look at that person and you would be confused. It wouldn't make any sense. So what? You forgive me. You come up to me like that, I'll give you something to forgive me for, kind of mentality. I don't know that, what are you talking about? You forgive me. Well, good for you, kind of thing. But if you offend that person and then they come up to you and they forgive you, that means something, doesn't it? Let's say you do something to hurt somebody and they come up to you and you say, I've been in prayer about this and I want you to know that I still love you and I forgive you. That means something. See, that forgiveness, that grace is empowered by the trespass. And that's his logic here. Grace is greater than condemnation because the condemnation empowers the grace. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. The more sin there is, the more grace there is. Now the danger there is to go the other way and say, well, if I sin, the more sin there is, the more danger, the more grace there is, that kind of thing. And some people do that, and then Paul addresses that in chapter 6. He'll address that in chapter 6. But that's basically what he's saying. The power of God's grace is greater than the power of our sin. And because of that, you have peace with God and can be rest assured that His grace is sufficient to keep you until the end. I want to close with this thought. Notice at the end of verse 21, Paul says, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you pay even the smallest amount of attention as you read through your Bible, because everybody here does daily devotions, right? If you pay the smallest amount of attention, you'll see by the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Lord Jesus Christ, over and over again, in our grace through Jesus Christ. In fact, that's one of the things you can note about 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's like seven times it says through our Lord Jesus Christ, in our Lord Jesus Christ, so on and so forth. And you notice the same kind of pattern here in chapter 5, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by our Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice all the way throughout Romans, and here's the whole point of it all. If you don't get anything else, get this, God's grace is sufficient to keep you unto the end, but His grace is only there if you're in Jesus Christ. Everything that you can stand on in the power of God, you can stand on through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. This is the most important thing you can get out of this whole thing. God's grace is sufficient. God is able to keep you unto the end, and He is willing.